Okay, we finished question 12 last week, and we're ready to begin at the paragraph directly below question 12. So I will read that, and then we'll move to question 13. Verse 3 serves as the core of what John is stating about what abiding in Christ looks like in terms of the believer's present behavior. Cruz states, and that's Colin G. Cruz, who has a commentary on 1 John, that the hope of being like Christ in the future expresses itself in an effort to purify oneself to be like Him in the present. In summary, the abiding and persevering nature of a true believer will manifest itself in their pursuit of being more like Christ because A, they've been born of God, B, they recognize and act in accordance with God's holiness and His expectation of holiness, C, they are children of God because of God's love, and D, their hope is fixed on the expectant return of Christ. All of this to say that it is within this context that the believer will be able to have confidence and not be ashamed at His coming, as John states in verse 28. Having made his case on the nature of the children of God, of which he count himself and his readers among, John now turns his attention to the secessionists in order to provide clear contrast. So question 13 says, what is the contrast between the people in verse 3 and in verse 4? Given the present situation in this epistle, which verse belongs to each group? So how would you answer that question? What is the contrast between the group of people in verse 3 and the group of people in verse 4?
Group 3, well, verse 3, are striving to be more like Him, and the ones, verse 4, are not.
Okay, and how do you know that?
Because the people in verse 3 hope in Him, and the people in verse 4 practice sinning.
Living in with the known of reality of Christ's return, they're pursuing that.
Pursuing what?
Purifies themselves.
Yeah, let's don't miss that.
Yeah,
The ones in group 3 are what? Purifying themselves. The ones in verse 4 are not purifying themselves. They're practicing sin. Two opposites. Two totally opposite groups of people, verse 3 and verse 4. Those in verse 3, because of the hope they have in Christ and the realization that He's coming back, are purifying themselves. Those in verse 4 are practicing sin, lawlessness. Okay, who belongs to what group? Children of God belong to which group? Verse 3. What about the children of the devil? Verse 4. So, question 14. What does John say about the secessionists in verse 4? And so, I just want to make a little comment here. That is true. He is writing about the secessionists or those who have left them. But it's also true of anyone who fits that particular category of people. Just doesn't have to be a secessionist in first century Palestine. Okay, it's anyone today who would fit that category of person. So what does John say about the people, I'm going to say, you could say secessionists, but I'm going to say the people in verse 4. What is the relationship between the practicing of sin and the practicing of lawlessness as described here? So what does John say about those people in verse 4? They practice sin and lawlessness.
Habitually and not pursuing it.
Okay, what is the relationship between the practicing of sin and the practicing of lawlessness?
It says it's the same thing.
Okay, does anybody look up the two primary biblical definitions of sin? Anybody do that?
Well, the 266 is hamartia, which is missing the mark.
Uh-huh.
And which other one are you doing?
The two primary ones. You have another one? missing the mark, hamartia, that'd be Romans 3:22, for all have sinned. That actually means missed the mark. All have missed the mark. And fallen short of, what's the mark?
Glory of God.
The glory of God. The holiness of God is the mark. Okay? So sin is the missing of that mark. And we know that the holiness of God is the standard. So anything that is less than the holiness of God is sin. It's missing the mark. That's one of the main Greek words for sin. The other one is adikia, A-D-I-K-I-A, and it means without righteousness. Without righteousness.
You know what the number is on that one?
What's that?
What's the number?
I don't have it.
A-D-I-K-I-A.
A-D-I-K-I-A. Okay, it says commits sin also commits lawlessness. Whoever practices sin is practicing lawlessness. What is John saying about sin then? What is John saying about sin? What's that? It's without righteousness. Yep. I'm really looking for more thought in regards to that word lawlessness.
Yeah, rebellion, utter rebellion against God and His law.
As if there was no law at all. They have no law.
Can I ask which law?
What's that?
Can I ask which law?
Is there more than one law?
That's what I'm asking.
You said which law, which mm-hmm. insinuates there's more than one law.
Second is a derivative of the first.
What's that?
The second is a derivative of the first.
That's right.
I don't know. In my mind, sometimes I divide the Mosaic law with the law of Christ. I carry it to different things, so it means something different to me. May just be in my head.
Okay, what is the law of Christ?
Love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength.
Yeah, that's the old law. That's the Mosaic law.
But it's repeated in the new covenant also. Is there, I guess that's my question, is there a different standard between the old covenant and the new covenant as to what is defined as law, which would then determine what sin is?
No. And you might argue about the Sabbath. That's the only one I think that's not repeated in the New Testament. The Sabbath is the only one.
Well, you have in the old one, the Mosaic law, don't eat pork, don't eat shellfish, you know, all the things that were not to eat that were included in the Old Testament that are not in the New Testament. So.
Yeah, I'm thinking about the law, the Ten Commandments.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so you do have a definition for law.
I do, yes.
Okay. That's what I was trying to get at.
That is the law of God. Okay. The rest of it was basically ordinance instructions from God that really had to do for their own protection.
National.
Really did. The national identity to separate them from the world. And then a lot of it, if you look, was actually for their own hygiene and disease prevention and protection. A lot of it was. Yeah, I didn't come prepared to do a discussion on the law, but the laws I'm thinking is the Ten Commandments.
Okay.
Because that is a law that God did give Moses specifically in stone. And the only one of that that's not repeated in the New Testament is the Sabbath. And as far as the law of Christ, Christ fulfilled the law. Every point. He fulfilled it. And actually, Hebrews, I mean, you can get into a long discussion and argument over this, but actually Hebrews says he fulfilled it and the law was done away with. And so, was it or wasn't it? We had a big discussion on that. In Hebrews, was the law done or done away with? In a sense, it was done away with because it was imperfect. The law could make no man complete or perfect or whole before God. He was unable to do that. So in that, it was set aside because Christ fulfilled it and he was able to do that which the law could not do. So, in that sense, the law has been set aside. But the law hasn't been set aside because the law is our, guess what? Tutor or schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. So is the law still functioning? Yep. The law is still functioning. At the same time, it's been done away with. So that's kind of strange.
Doesn't it serve the purpose of helping us purify ourselves? To know how, I mean, I'm talking about the general law, not the
right.
not the national laws to Israel. But
right. God's general law.
That was to all mankind.
Right.
Not just Israel.
It's the standard. It's the standard by which we're all measured. Yeah, your only chance of getting into heaven is to have met that law perfectly. To have never transgressed that law. It's your only chance. And the only chance we have is in Christ. Because no one can keep that law. So all those people who have not placed their faith in Christ will be judged by what? The law of God. Not the dietary laws, not the health laws, not the hygiene laws, but by the law of God. There's no one going to be sent to hell because they ate pork. Okay? Or because they didn't observe some hygiene oracle that was in Deuteronomy or Leviticus or Exodus. But they will be sent to hell because they didn't obey the Ten Commandments. They transgressed them. So for me, that is the law of God.
Well, it makes a difference. So when you're defining sin as
yeah.
lawlessness.
Yes. Lawlessness is not the transgression of the law specific to the Jewish nation. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. And would you say that this is the only definition of sin?
What's that now?
Is this the only definition of sin?
And what is that definition?
Lawlessness. I mean, it's saying it, but it's synonymous.
Well, I'm saying it's synonymous. There's two main definitions of sin. One is missing the mark, the other is without righteousness. That's the two main definitions. Lawlessness, I think, brings a little different tone to sin. And that's what I really want to talk about, because I think that has big ramifications in the tension that we're going to talk about later that occurs in 1 John 1:8-9. It says, we've sinned. And it's just a given that we've sinned. If you know, 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, so we're going to sin. 1 John 2:1 says, if we sin, and the Greek structure there says, if we sin and we will, although that's not translated like that, that's what it means, we have an advocate with the Father. Okay, so you have that. We're going to talk about that tension in a little bit. Then you have 3:6, which says, we don't sin. So which is it? So I think lawlessness, which is equated with sin here, has a lot to do with understanding this text and the tension. And that's because one who practices lawlessness is one who lives a life without the law. And that's lawlessness is lawlessness, lessness. There's no law. They're living their life without the law. Apart from the law, in disregard to the law. You have to think about that mindset. We in here are living our life with the concept of the law. We want to obey the law because that's God's standard. Even though it won't get us salvation, it is sanctification. So when we sin, it's not because of lawlessness. There's a huge difference. These people here were sinning because of lawlessness and disregard to the law. When we sin, oftentimes it's in full awareness of the law and guilt over having transgressed the law. So I think it's huge that John put in here both sin and lawlessness, because the word that's used here gives the idea of contempt and violation of the law. the idea of contempt. Where when most of us would sin, it would not be because of contempt. It would not be because of an attitude of rebellion. This word also gives the idea of a spirit of rebellion, lawlessness. A spirit of rebellion, the spirit of contempt, just the context of without law, just disregard for the law. So I think that's a lot different than the sin that is talked about in 1 John 1:9 and 1 John 2:1.
I think the a definition of the antithesis of lawlessness is Romans 7:22. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Somewhat, you know, and the whole, the context is, you know, he's struggling with sin, and he's not doing what he wants to do and right. doing what he doesn't want to do, but the inner man isn't lawless. It joyfully
right.
concurs with the law
of God.
Of God.
Right.
So I think that's a
very good point.
James
4:17
is also referenced. Says,
was it
therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin.
Okay. That's a very good point.
What was the verse?
James 4:17. You know what is right. That means you know the law. But in absolute rebellion and for disregard for the law, you go ahead and do it. That's lawlessness. That's lawlessness. Now back to Troy's point. Romans 7, a real comfort for me because... Anybody ever experienced Romans 7?
Every day.
Every day. I think for me, it's every second of every day. Yeah. I'm experiencing Romans 7.
I was discussing the entire day.
I know you were. Every day, all day, right? Yeah, see, the person in Romans 7, like Paul, is totally different than this person here that's lawlessness. The person here in 1 John that is... And this verse is committing sin and lawlessness, doesn't know the first thing about Romans 7. There is no struggle. There is no joy in their heart to keep the law of God, even while they're facing sin, while they're doing sin, while they're doing the things they don't want to do. These people here are doing what they want to do. Okay, it's a huge difference. So I think that's why John included lawlessness, because it brings a whole different paradigm and a whole different context and a whole different thought to their type of sin that they are committing versus the type of sin that a child of God would commit. It's daylight and dark, and I think that's going to make a big difference in how we view verse 6 here in a little bit. I do want to turn to Matthew 7. This is also one that I think is instructive. Matthew 7:21-23. Is that Romans 7:22, Troy?
Yes.
Okay, let's look at Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, who? You who practice lawlessness. Notice that? Lawlessness. Not who practice sin there, but practice lawlessness. Practice lawlessness. So there are just some important points here, I think. John is equating this sin that the secessionists are committing with an attitude of lawlessness and rebellion against God. And what he's saying is everyone who habitually practices sin is living in an ongoing condition of lawlessness, which marks all who are outside the kingdom of God. Okay, any other thoughts, comments? Barry?
One of these things, part of what's referenced here is, and it goes back to John and his epistles, he's talking about those who are the children of God purify themselves. And they do so by acknowledging and living to the truth of God's word. the lawless don't view God's word as true. We see that in our current society when people will say, I don't believe that's what the Bible says. And they say that's not truth. And so they disregard the truth.
Right.
And they in so doing put themselves in a lawless state because they don't acknowledge the truth of God's word. And so you get that element of acknowledging as true what God says is God what God says. And that applies to his law too. Since his law is true. Jesus never said the law was bad or wrong, he just said it's
actually,
truth.
Actually said it was good.
He said it was good. Yeah.
That was good. And is good. Still is good today. In a different sense. Okay, any thoughts or comments on 14?
I think it's kind of important to see, too, that there's no middle ground, as he does throughout all of his epistle, that you're either ongoingly, continually practicing purifying yourself, or you're ongoing, habitually sinning.
That's a very important point. There's only two groups. There's no third group. There's no third group. There are only two groups. Two groups. John makes that very, very clear. Okay, let's look at 15. Well, before we get to 15, I'll read the paragraph at the top of page 4. Verse 4 is a response to the claims of the secessionists. Remember that John stated that the secessionists claimed to be without sin and thus would be righteous before God. However, he has provided evidence after evidence, lack of obedience to Christ's commands, love in particular, denial of Christ, and ongoing habitual sinful behavior to prove otherwise. Their claims to be of God are actually proven to be lawlessness and open rebellion to God. So I think that puts an exclamation point on the point we've been making, is this sin that these people are committing is lawlessness without the law, without regard to the law, and open rebellion to God. Okay, question 15, thought question. While Jesus Christ is our advocate and propitiation for our sins, how should Christians treat sin in light of verse 4? So in light of verse 4, even though Christ is our advocate, how should Christians treat sin? Because it might be tempting, since we have Jesus Christ, our advocate, which is our defense attorney, the one who's standing at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, praying for us, taking care of all our sins, we think, it might be pretty tempting just to what? Go sin, right? We're going to take advantage of this defense attorney. He's the best in the world. He's never lost a case. We're going to try it out. We'll see how good he is. Go for it. And that's some people's, that's antinomianism, which I think Thad explained in class very well when he's teaching one of these seconds. It's called antinomianism without law. That's who these people are. They're lawless. That's how lawless people live. So what should our, how should we treat sin in light of verse 4? Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness.
I think that while we do have Christ as our propitiation, and that no matter if you are saved, no matter how much you sin, like Christ's sacrifice covers it. But at the same time, we can't neglect the fact that there is a bema seat judgment, the fact that God's going to weigh every man's deeds at the end of his life. And so I heard a pastor explain it this way. I was listening to a sermon earlier this week about this, and he's like, we're all supposed to be striving for the prize. You know, running to win the prize and things like that. And so, like, we're supposed to be progressively being sanctified. And if we neglect our sanctification, it's almost like as if there's a man in a burning house and he has his wife and his kids in the house. And, you know, if you want to say that Christ is your advocate, it's like the man gets out of the house and the house is burning up with his kids and wife in it. Like, the man comes out with his life, but in the process, he loses all of the rewards and and things that he could have done if he would have strived to, like, save his wife and kids. And so while he gets out with his life, he still watches all of his life, like, burn up in the fire. And so in the same way, like, if we don't strive to put to death, to mortify sin in our lives, like, we're going to watch all of the works that we've supposedly done in Christ's name burn to the ground.
Okay.
That applies, but.
What else? How else should we treat sin?
Mortify it. Absolutely. Kill it. Kill it.
Then you use your Christian bar of soap, 1 John 1 9.
Do what?
Then you use your Christian bar of soap, 1 John 1 9.
Okay, but let's do something before our bar of soap, so we don't have to use a bar of soap. How about that?
We have to acknowledge.
You have to repent. You have to recognize that it is sin.
What if we live a life so we don't have to repent?
Yes.
No, what the question is, how should we treat sin?
How should
we as Christians treat sin? I understand what you're thinking, if we sin, but no, I'm just talking about sin. We're presented with sin. Well, we are every day, all the time. If we're not presented with it, we're presenting ourselves with it.
Flee from it.
All right, now we're on the right track. Flee from it. Kill it. What else should we do with it?
Hate it.
Hate it. Who said that?
Hate it.
Right. What else?
Abhor it.
Run from it.
What's the best example we have of that in the Bible?
Running from sin. It's one of the best. We like to use it all the time.
Joseph.
Yeah.
First wife.
Do you have anything to repent for? No. Anything to confess? No, why?
Because he ran from it.
Yeah, so yes, we're so in tune to thinking about confessing and repenting in 1 John 1:9, we forget that there's action we can take before 1 John 1:9, right? So we don't have to go to 1 John 1:9. So that's how Christians should be treating sin as God treats it, with absolute distaste and disdain.
To be able to recognize it. You got to be able to recognize what sin is. And so, all of us looking at God's scripture and God's word.
Sometimes we might have trouble recognizing it. Sometimes we just like it, you know?
We just do.
I think that's our biggest trouble, is there's some sin we just like.
1 Corinthians 10, 12 through 13 says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will, with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you might be able to endure it."
Okay, God does give us a way to escape, doesn't he? We recognize sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a great verse to have memorized. Proverbs 1:10. "My son, if sinners entice you..." Are you ever enticed to sin? "My son, if sinners entice you..." You know what he says? "Do not consent." Do not consent. See, this is all stuff that happens before 1 John 1:9. If you're enticed to sin... Who all in here is never enticed to sin? It's unanimous. We're all enticed to sin, aren't we? There are people who are enticing us to sin. There are situations that entice us to sin. And I think the biggest culprit is we entice ourselves to sin. And I think James addresses that very specifically when we're drawn away because of our own what? Lust. We are. Our biggest enticement is ourself. It's ourself. So there's a lot of things we can do. Let's see.
Scripture says resist the devil.
That's exactly right. It does.
I think it's also interesting how all of these things that we can do to sin, to like flee from it and run from it, are what in verse 3 in 1 John chapter 3 is talking about. Like, all of those who hope in Christ purify themselves just as he is pure. And so it always, if you're doing that thing, if you're fleeing from sin, you're fleeing from sin to Christ.
Right.
If you're mortifying sin, you're putting it to death through Christ. And so all of it points back to hoping in Christ and purifying yourself.
He's what makes it possible, isn't he? Psalm 19, 12 through 13, David writes, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." So another thing we can do is pray and ask God to keep us from sin. Another thing we can do is pray and ask God to keep us from sin. And even Jesus Christ, who is our advocate we're talking about here, Hebrews says he's our great high priest. He's interceding for us. Ask Jesus to pray for you, to keep you from sin. He'll do it. He's probably doing it even if we aren't asking.
What's your prayer?
Deliver us from evil.
Deliver us from evil.
Psalm 119, 9, 10, 11.
What does that say?
How does a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you.
See, the Bible's instruction is for us just to never get to where we need 1 John 1, 9. But if we do, then we have a way out. We have a way out. But the Bible really wants us not to get there. Not to get there. Okay, Psalm 1. Here's a really good one, because I think this is progressive and this is what happens to a lot of us. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. So the first thing David said is, blessed is the man who's not walking in or with the ungodly. Okay, so here we are walking. I want you to watch this progression that's going on here. Walking with the ungodly, nor standing, now he's standing, so he was walking, now he's standing in the path of sinners, nor, what's he doing next?
Sitting.
He's joined them. He's sitting down. He's in. Psalm 1, very instructive. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Okay. How should Christians treat sin? Run from it, abhor it, hate it, resist it, loathe it. Whatever you can think. Flee from it. Flee from sin. Bad.
A twist on that question, how should we treat grace?
Okay, good one. How should we treat grace?
Run to it.
Why don't you answer that one, Thad?
A few years ago, I had read The Pursuit of Holiness, and now I'm reading it again. And there was a portion in there that really struck me, and Jerry Bridges said that we abuse grace when we claim 1 John 1:9 to the exclusion of God's holiness and hatred of sin.
He's exactly right. Can you say that again?
We abuse grace when we claim 1 John 1:9 to the exclusion of his holiness and hatred of sin.
That is very good. Mr. Bridges is exactly right. Okay, any other thoughts on 15? Okay, let's look at question 16. What proofs does John cite that counters the secessionist ongoing practice of sin and lawlessness? Verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 and 6. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. So what proofs does John cite that counters the secessionist ongoing practice of sin and lawlessness?
He says if you're in Christ, you're not going to sin or keep on sinning.
Okay, in Christ there is no sin, right?
But if you did keep on sinning,
Christ appeared to take away sins. That's one proof. Verse 5. He was manifested, or he appeared to take away our sins, so we don't have to continue to live in them.
So if you abide in him, then consequently you will refrain more and more from sinning.
Is that what it said?
Right. If you abide in him, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning.
This is going to be the interesting discussion, which we're probably not going to get to today, maybe in full, but... And is it practice sinning or just plain not sinning?
Is it
because
about glorification
because the New King James in that particular line, I think the Holman's in that also in that says whoever abides in him does not sin. Okay, if you look at the ESV, those guys have said who does practice sin. So there's a huge difference.
Anglicans.
Huge difference.
Anglican translation. Can't trust it.
Hey, we're going to talk about that because I spent a long, long time on that, and I was thoroughly confused for a while, but I think I got a clear understanding now.
But not knowingly, actively seeing it. It's sin. I know it's a sin. I'm going to do it anyway. That's a sin.
Okay, anyway, back to 16. What are those proofs? That's one of them. Okay. Christians don't practice sinning or do not sin. How are you going to word that? Okay, and we're going to talk about that. What else do you see?
Whoever makes a practice of sin is of the devil. Wait, that's later.
Say what? What was that? Last one.
Oh, I read the wrong verse. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him.
Okay, that's a huge proof, isn't it?
Right.
Someone who is practicing sin or keeps on sinning does not know him and has not seen him, either one. So those are the proofs that John provides to counter the argument of the secessionists. Christ appeared to take away sins, number one, so why would you continue to remain in him if that was his very purpose? His very purpose was to take away sins. Why would you continue to remain in sin? That doesn't make any sense. Number two, in Christ, there is no sin. There's no sin in Christ. So if you're abiding in Christ, why would you be sinning if you're abiding in someone in whom there is no sin? Number three, those abiding in Christ do not sin or do not practice sin. And number four, those who keep on sinning have neither seen him or known him. So John provides four counter-arguments to the cessationist claim, or to the claim of anyone who claims to be a Christian and continues to remain in sin. Okay, question 17. Thought question. How do you harmonize 1 John 3:6, which says, no one who abides in him sins, with 1 John 1:8 and 9, which says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And hint, immediate context is helpful. So if we look at 1 John 1:8 and 9, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We look at 1 John 2:1. It says, and if anyone sins, and you will, is the essence of what he's saying. We have an advocate with the Father. Then he comes over here in 3:6 and says, whoever abides in him does not sin. So the thought question is, how do you harmonize 1 John 3:6 with 1 John 2:1 and 1 John 1:8 and 9? How do you harmonize that?
One is a sin nature, and the other one is actual
committing sin.
Committing sin.
What now?
Everyone has a sin nature. And I think that's what 1 John 1:9 is talking about, is the sin nature. If we deceive ourselves.
So it's your nature, but not you.
Well, we're to be crucifying our flesh and our human nature and put it in under the rule of Christ.
Okay, so if you say it's your sin nature.
I do have a sin nature. Everyone has one.
Right.
But
so it's your sin. It's your sin nature that's sinning, but not you.
No, I'm still doing it, but I'm learning.
Then it's you.
Righteousness, yeah. But
so it's not just your sin nature, it's you.
I still think he's talking about that we're all born with a sin nature.
He's not saying that, though. He says, if anyone sins.
In 1:9?
Well, he says in 2:1.
The one who says, oh, no, not 1:9. What is it? If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. You know, we're all sinners. There's a lot of people that don't believe in sin, period.
So you're saying it's your sin nature?
No, I'm saying...
But that's what you said 1 John 1:8-9 was.
Okay.
It was a sin nature. I want to be very careful here because that is exactly what the secessionists were arguing.
I still believe I have a sin nature, even after I'm born again.
We do have a sin nature. But what's very common, at that time still common today, is that our sin nature sins, but our spirit nature doesn't. So you have to be careful.
Okay.
You have to be careful with your language because that is a very common belief.
Okay.
It was what was going on here. That's why they were still claiming to be Christians.
Okay.
Their sin nature. The Gnostics basically separated out. How was it? They separated the physical from the spirit, and said the physical could sin, but the spirit didn't.
Yeah,
and so therefore. And so as I've read through this, that is another argument that is out there, is that our sin nature sins, but our spirit does not. Or our flesh sins, and our spirit does not. Because our flesh is our sin nature. So that is a common belief, is that our flesh sins, but our spirit doesn't.
See, I don't believe that.
So that's kind of what you were saying.
Okay.
So you got to make sure you understand your.
Because I believe even after I'm a born again believer, I'm still a sinner.
So how does that? How do you reconcile that with 3:6?
Yeah. I think it's in the tense form that you can, because there's a. What especially in 1 John 2 is talking about is that it's not a continuous sin, it's an occasional type sin. So once you become a believer, you're not supposed to be caught in a continuous, ongoing type of sin. You don't mind this one either.
No, I'm listening.
That's one of the arguments.
There's more noises going on, so I'm trying to listen closely to make sure I'm hearing your argument.
So I guess that's how I see it, is it's not saying that you don't ever sin, but it says that there is a difference in a believer, the way that a believer looks at sin, because you are trying to mortify it, but you do still occasionally sin. And I know occasionally is more often than what you, not once a year type of thing, but it's not a continuous habit. In other words, you're more aware of it, you're trying to put it to death. It may take some time to do that.
I think it comes down to desire.
Mm-hmm.
What you desire. Like in Romans 7, he desired God. But there was that battle there. The flesh was still, I don't know, warring against his new nature, which we were given in regeneration.
Okay, that's all true.
Whereas
But it says, John's first two statements in 1:9 and 2:1 are that we sin, we'll sin. They said in 3:6, we don't.
Language.
I think, does it go back to
hell.
Translation. I don't think it.
Translation.
I don't think it conveys that. I don't know.
What do you think it conveys?
Probably the practice, the desire to.
But he's saying in 1:8-9 and 2:1 that we practice sin.
No.
But in 3:6, we don't practice sin?
No, that we will.
But you got to be consistent.
That we will sin.
Our
ultimate desire.
I'm pretty sure the first few centuries of the early church.
Now, that's one of the best I've heard in here forever.
So
Troy says we will sin, but Eric says, but you can't enjoy it.
She did. I,
oh, that's good.
Does it go back to the word abiding? Because you know you're supposed to abide, but it's really hard to abide 24/7 because the world dragging you here and there. Maybe.
Maybe.
What's your school of thought on
this,
Dave?
We're out of time. Man, I worked that one just long enough. Didn't it? Just long enough. We're out of time.
It is a different.
You gotta make a study or during the week.
3:6.
What's that?
I said it's a different Greek word in 3:6, but I don't have it written down what it is. The word there is from Strong's number 264. But I don't,
you mean the verses, the sin in the. You're on the right track.
And it's a,
I think
it's
you're on
the
right track.
It's the tenth form, but I don't have it on the right track.
A different
so
word
you would
for sin.
Would you say that the ESV translation
that might play into it. Okay, go ahead, Russell.
So the ESV translation is the extremely sanctified.
It's extremely sanctified.
Yeah.
It's the easy way out. Okay, next week we're going to take up right here, and we're going to talk about this tension. So what I want you to do, please do this, okay? Please do this. Please go home and really study this out and see if you can come back with the answer to this tension. Now, I will tell you this. I spent a long time on this, and I was really thoroughly confused for a while, and there are lots of different schools of thought on what John really was meaning and how he... solve that tension. So I'm not going to be dogmatic about the conclusion I've come to, but I think I ran across a guy that's closer than anybody I've read, and I've read a bunch of them. So anyway, I want you to think about it. I want you to think about that. I also want you to think about what is the world? We've got to talk about that. And what is practicing righteousness? Because the world occurs in John at least three times. It's a major part of it. It's also in James. And what I've noticed over the years is we'll talk about what the Bible says, like John's three descriptions of the world, but we never talk about what that is. So what is the world today? What is the world today? And then practicing righteousness. What is that? What does that look like today, 2014, practicing righteousness? What is that? So that's your three homework assignments that hopefully we'll get to next week and should provide for some excellent discussion. And hopefully I'll finish up next week. Okay?
Hey, stop that thing. Who's this?